All right, my friends, this morning, I invite you to once again grab your copy of God's written word and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9. We're going to be picking up where we left off last week, which means we're jumping right back into the middle of Moses telling a story to the Old Testament church about their hard-hearted and stubborn parents just one generation beforehand. But remember, that story isn't being retold just to make this generation think that their parents are bad, so now that they're bad. But what it's doing is God is retelling this story to say, this is what a stubborn heart will lead to. So they will be looking at the way of life as they enter the promised land and not back toward their own sin. And so as he tells us this story, what it does also is it demonstrates for us the power of prayer, and it shows us as humanity that we need an intercessor. We need a righteous and grace-filled intercessor that will come to us and carry us to God. And so, my friends, as we trust that more deeply, my prayer for us is that we will see that the prayers of Jesus preserve his people. That is our big idea this morning, that the prayers of Jesus will preserve his people. And as we believe that, one of the things that happens to us is if I asked anybody in this room right now, how is your prayer life? There's probably not a single person that would say, it's great, I'm killing it, I pray all the time. But as we trust more deeply, as we actually think about Jesus praying for us, that he preserves us, we will grow in our prayer life in vibrancy and frequency. So that's what I pray that happens this morning. If you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, our passage can be found on page 144, and it will resolve on page 145. Now, this passage, it's similar to last week in that it's a pretty long passage. So if you want to read along while I'm reading, please feel free to do so. If you want to just kick back and close your eyes and listen to the story unfold, that is also an option. So, beloved church, hear now the word of the Lord from Deuteronomy chapter 9 and chapter 10. At Taberah also, and at Massa, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you, and I prayed to the Lord. O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. The people of Israel journeyed from Beeroth Bene-Jaakon to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And his son Eleazar ministered as priest in this place. From there they journeyed to Gidgado, and from Gidgado to Jotbatha, a land with brooks of water. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name, and to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. I myself stayed on the mountain, as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you, and the Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey at the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. My friends, may the Spirit of God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as I open my mouth and lift my prayer to you, I do so knowing that this is not some magical incantation to sprinkle over a sermon text. Rather, prayer is an offering up of our desire as a church. Lord, hear our request to enjoy you more and to enjoy our neighbors more. I do pray and ask that everything we hear conforms to your will, so that you might conform our wills to yours. I confess that I am not the Christ, but Lord Jesus, you are. You are the one who grants us forgiveness of our sins, and it's because of your abundant mercies and never-ending salvation that we offer up our praise to you this morning. Use your word, Holy Spirit. Teach us to be grateful for the prayers that Jesus constantly offers to the Father on our behalf. I ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. So, if you were here last week, you'll remember the problem that we were presented with. And it was the problem of the Old Testament church's stubborn, ungrateful, adulterous, malicious, and pride-filled hearts. We saw that in droves last week. We heard about this when Moses, he retold the story of Israel's infidelity while they were in the middle of their covenant renewal ceremony. It was infidelity in the middle of a wedding ceremony, essentially. And it was at Mount Sinai that God, he was promising himself to his people. Yet in the middle of this ceremony, they said, we like shiny stuff. And they left the presence of God and they went after a golden calf instead. They committed an atrocious adultery right there at Sinai when God was promising himself to his people. And instead of following what the Lord had for them, they instead thought that it would be a good idea. They opted to return to become slaves in Egypt because they did not think that God could deliver on his promises and that he was unsafe to follow. These foolish decisions, these are the stubborn fruits of a heart that says, I do not trust God's promises. The cause of this rebellion, it continues on in our passage this morning. You see in verses 22 through 24, there's that city, Kadesh Barnea. This is where the infidelity of Israel continues. God promises them at Kadesh Barnea, hey, when you go into this promised land, I am going to be with you every step of the way. You've got nothing to worry about. And they say, no. No, 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 no. You can't do what you say. We are going to take this into our own hands because I love my life more than you love me, God. And they walked into deeper rebellion against the Lord. Now, the worst part about this insolent, stubborn rejection of God's law that we see in the Old Testament, which is super easy to point at and say, oh, these, you know, dumb Israelites, they should have listened to God better. The worst part about this is it actually shows us something about ourselves as well. It's not just a they problem of stubborn hearts. It's actually a we problem. We in this room, we also have these stubborn hearts that are inclined to go our own way because we think we know the best due to our education and our experience and whatever it may be. I'm sure you can recall that warm feeling that you get that wells up within your mind when you choose to settle on a stubborn decision that you have made. Do you know what I'm talking about? When there is a stubbornness in your heart, and you know it's stubbornness, but there is that, but it's warm and it's nice and nobody can stop you. And then even in those moments, it feels like the only thing that our stubborn eyes can see and that we can focus on is what we want. But then we deny and we are blinded to anybody else's perspective or what they're trying to show us. It's in our stubbornness that our ears can only be persuaded by the sound of our own voice, and nobody else can get through the iron curtain of our eardrums when we are in this stubborn state. Everything, when we are stubborn, it feels like a decisive attack against us. Any action we take or decision that we make, if it's scrutinized or it's criticized, it feels like someone's personally trying to kill us. That is the lens that stubbornness sweeps over us with, and that's the lens that we interpret life through stubbornness with. This pride-filled stubbornness is not something that we can break on our own. It's not a heart posture that we're just able to deliver ourselves from whenever we feel like it. Counting backwards from 10 may be helpful, but it will not deliver you forever. Trying to remain calm and pinching your fingers or whatever and walking away helps for a time, but it doesn't fix the problem. Journaling, while wonderful, will not solve the stubborn heart issue that is within each and every single one of us. Because in the big things, in those areas of principle in our lives where there is justice and safety and principle that seems to be on the table, our stubbornness will protect those things. And we don't want to hear or be changed, and we can't do it ourselves. I know of a pastor, this guy, he's amazing. He's written some incredible books. He's preached hundreds and thousands of sermons. He is an advocate for defending the truth. He is a lover of Jesus. And he had one of the most stubborn, insolent, sexually immoral, self-focused, pride-filled, drunken, and obstinate hearts that you have ever seen in your entire life. This man was stuck. He was stuck in the bondage of his own passions and his own stubbornness, and no one could save him. He couldn't even save himself, though he tried multiple times to do so. St. Augustine is his name, and St. Augustine was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa during the late 300s and early 400s. But before he became known as, you know, St. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo of the Church of North Africa, he was just Augustine, the licentious, stubborn 31-year-old who didn't know what he was doing with his life. One day, Augustine, he fell on the ground in agony under a fig tree, and his heart was raging within him because he realized that he was a slave to his stubbornness. He realized that he had been trying to convince himself for his whole life that he was free to do whatever he wanted to, but he was actually in the bondage of his own passions and his own stubbornness and his own sin. It was in this garden that Augustine recognized his stubbornness, and he started crying out to the Lord. He said, "How long, O Lord, will I have to endure this? How long until something, somebody, you, how long until you will save me?" And at that moment, he heard a child's voice, and the child's voice said, take and read, teleloge, take and read, pick it up and read. He didn't know where the voice came from, but he knew that he heard the voice. And so he ran back to his Bible, flips open his Bible, turns to Romans 13, and just like that, St. Augustine repents of his sin and realizes that Jesus loves him, and he rests and receives Jesus alone for his salvation. He has new life in Christ. Now, it wasn't luck that Augustine happened to hear this child's voice. It wasn't coincidence that he was feeling the weight of a stubborn heart in this moment. And it wasn't chance that was directing his fingers to turn to Romans 13:13. Augustine was sovereignly saved by God's will. And here's the part that I really want you to hear this morning. And this salvation was an answer to his mother's prayers. It was Augustine's mother, Monica, that prayed for him constantly. Constantly she prayed for him. And as she prayed for him, the Lord answered her prayers in the affirmative in this circumstance. It's said that Monica, Augustine's mother, wept for Augustine because he was unconverted. She wept for him more than a mother who had lost a believing child. She was destroyed. She was distraught every day. But by God's grace and through this prayer life of this woman, Augustine writes this about his mom. He says, "But to you, O God, who is the fountain of mercy, to you, Augustine's mother, she multiplied her prayers and her tears that you should give her son help." Beloved, Augustine's mother, Monica, didn't go to God to coerce him. She didn't go to him to manipulate him in prayer. And she didn't even know what God's answer was going to be. Because you see, in Deuteronomy, even in back in Deuteronomy 3, Moses prays, "God, let me go into the promised land." And God says, "No, you cannot." But the fact is, sometimes God answers our prayers in the affirmative. Sometimes he answers them in the negative. But the reason Monica went to God to pray for her son was because there was nowhere else to go. Who else would she have gone to and asked the Lord to save? Who else would she have gone to be able to cast her worries or to plead for her son? Where else would she go to ask for mercy for her son except through the Son of her God and Father? Where else would she have gone? She went to God not to coerce him in prayer, but because she saw that he was the answer. He was the one that was sovereign and strong enough to answer her prayers in the affirmative or even answer them in the negative. If you look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 25, I want you to see this. It says, "So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord." In our passage, Moses, he is praying on behalf of a stubborn people. And in this prayer, what he's doing for us is he is setting a pattern for the people of God to show us that we have access to the Lord in prayer. And not only that, the Lord hears us. So when you pray, when you grumble, when you slightly moan, when your heart hurts and you can't even articulate it, Moses is showing us in this passage that the Lord, he hears you and that you have access to him even with those inner groanings or with those loud prayers. In our passage, Moses' prayer, it spans from verse 26 and it goes through verse 29. And I actually think it's worth us kind of unpacking it for a second here to see the content of what Moses was praying on behalf of Israel. First, I want you to see this very astute observation that I had. It'll blow your minds. Moses addresses his prayer to the Lord. It's very obvious. It's almost forgettable to think. But when Moses starts to pray, he addresses his prayer to the Lord God. This is important because it means that Moses is trusting God. You don't go to someone that you don't trust. You wouldn't go to someone with this deep need that you don't love. And so Moses is addressing his prayer first to the Lord God. And the Lord will hear him and the Lord will grant his request. And this is Moses' request. He says this. He says, "Lord, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand." Now, Moses is prayerfully interceding for this stubborn people. And notice that he doesn't go to God and say, "Lord, these are my friends and my family. It'd be really great if you would save them because I don't want to ruin my friendship ecosystem. I don't want to have my daily life thrown out of balance." That's not what Moses does. Moses, he goes to God as the people and he puts the people of God before him. Though they are destructive sinners that rebel all of the time, these are the people that God has handpicked. And so Moses doesn't say, these are my friends. Moses says, these are your people, God. These are the ones that, look at all those possessive pronouns, your people, your heritage. He says, the ones that you have redeemed. Then Moses appeals to God by asking him to remember the covenant that he made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So what Moses does here is he prays the promises of God back to God. He prays the words of God back to God, because if God does destroy this people, then that means that he's going back on what he has already promised. And that promise that he made to the great, 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 great grandpa of this nation, Abraham, in Genesis 15 and 17, if God goes back on that, he is lying. If he destroys this people, God lied to Abraham so long ago, and that is not the case. Moses prays for God to remember that he covenanted with Abraham. God swore to Abraham that he was going to give him an offspring that would be a great nation, that God would be the shield about this nation, that he would make their name great because they're carrying the name of God. And God swore to Abraham that he would stay with his family forever, that he would constantly preserve them and always keep them. Then that request in verse 27, do not regard the stubbornness of the people or their wickedness or their sin. Now that verse is fascinating in this passage here, because Moses, he doesn't try to excuse the sin of the people. He doesn't try to dismiss or defend what they have done. In fact, he calls the church out. Moses calls the church what they are. He says, hey, these are your people, and they are stubborn, they are sinful, they are wicked, and even though they don't deserve another chance, Moses goes in and he is seeking to intercede, and he asks God to not regard their transgressions anymore. Moses, in his prayer, what he does is he enters into the presence of God. He prays the promises of God back to God for the people of God, and he recognizes that these people do not deserve it. And then in all of this, Moses asked the Lord to not look at, to not regard, and to not take into account their sin any longer. As he asked this, in this prayer, this isn't just Moses talking to God here in this moment in a private closet, so to speak. This is where all of heaven and all of earth are watching this prayer unfold. The surrounding nations are paying attention to how God is going to respond to this intercessor. This is big political news in the day when a giant nation is taken out of slavery from Egypt and they wander in the desert for 40 years. This is on your news headline. Everybody is watching what God is going to do with this people. The people are wondering what God is going to do with them because of Moses' prayer. And in fact, the angels in heaven are longing to look into what God is going to do with this people that is so stubborn and so malicious toward him. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, the Lord responds to Moses. He responds to Moses' intercessory prayer, and he says this in the first two verses. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. My friends, the Lord hears Moses' prayer. He relents in this moment of judging this very stubborn people, even though that they have sinned against God at Kadesh Barnea and at Sinai. And as we read last week, every step of the way the past 40 years, they have found these great creative ways to sin against the Lord. And the Lord responds by saying, I'm going to write for you another copy of the Ten Commandments. I am going to fashion you two more wedding rings, even though you cheated on me on our wedding day. I am going to give you another chance. I am going to invite you back into communion, even though you do not deserve it. Now, at first, reading Deuteronomy 9 and 10, when I read this at first, it felt incomplete to me. With Moses' prayer and God's relenting, it felt incomplete because you have this people who are about to perish because of their gross sin. Then you have an intercessor stand in the gap between God and this people, and he asks them to not regard their sin. And then God relents, and he promises to preserve this people forever. Now, the incompleteness that I'm picking up from this passage, it comes when Moses asks God to not regard their sin anymore. And boom, just like that, God says, okay, you know what? Let's go ahead and start back over. Let's get back on track. I'm going to get you guys a couple more wedding rings, and I promise that I will never destroy you no matter what you do. It's strange because it's hard to reconcile Moses' prayer with God's justice. That's where I'm having the hard part with this. I'm having the hard part with reconciling Moses' prayer with God's justice and holiness. The Lord, he can't just sweep sin and wickedness under the proverbial rug and pretend like it's not there. To ignore justice is unloving, and that would contradict God's goodness if that's the case. So Moses prays, don't regard it, don't pay attention to it. God relents and says, okay, let's do it. And now we are in this weird justice conundrum. How is God going to deliver justice and deliver grace at the same time? If someone broke into my house, for example, and killed me, and then there was a court date, and then the person that came and stood before the judge who murdered me in my house, he says to the judge, Judge, do not regard my wickedness or my sin any longer. And then in front of my family, in front of my friends, in front of the watching world, all those that are sitting there, the judge slams his gavel on his bench and he says, you know what? You are free to go. In that scenario, has justice been served? Would anyone say that that judge was just, or that he was ethical, or that he was fair, or that he was loving to me or my family or my friends? Of course not. Because the court turned a blind eye to the destruction of human life. And my friends, yes, courts err. Human courts err, and it is one of the most painful and one of the most gut-wrenching experiences that we can ever have as human beings. When a court does an injustice towards someone that we love or know, or even toward another human being. And if that is you in this moment, if you're experiencing that, or you have experienced that in the past, know that the judge of the universe sees all things, though the human courts will at times miss them. What happens here is God just let Israel off the hook, it seems, in this passage. It looks like God just let them go, and he turned this blind eye toward this injustice simply because Moses prayed, God, will you not regard it anymore? And God says, okay, sounds good. My friends, if that were the end of this passage, if that were the end of the story, then we actually could conclude that God is not just. We could conclude that God is evil and that he is unloving and that he will disregard justice when it best fits what he wants to do. And then that begs the question, how did Moses' prayer get Israel grace without denying God's justice being delivered? Well, Moses' prayer actually reminds me of another prayer that takes place in the scriptures. It reminds me of the ultimate intercessory prayer that is prayed by Jesus, that incarnate Son of God, the one who is fully God and fully man, coming to earth to represent you and me and God before each other. In this prayer, Jesus, even though it's much longer, Jesus intercedes for his people in John chapter 13 through 17. This is known as the Upper Room Discourse. Now, what I want to do is read you a portion of Jesus' prayer. It's much longer than Moses' prayer, but listen to Jesus' prayer. It says this, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you and that have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those who you have given to me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." If you notice, Jesus actually picks up the same pattern of prayer that Moses prays back in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Jesus calls you his. He says that you are his and that he is yours, that you're his possession, his heritage, his beloved people. Jesus says, "I am praying for them." In the same way that Moses said, "I am praying for this people." But here's how that nagging feeling of incompleteness, of denied justice from the Old Testament actually gets resolved in the New Testament. It's because Jesus is a better intercessor than Moses. In chapter 10, verse 10 of Deuteronomy, Moses, at the very end of our passage, he says, "The Lord listened to me that time also, and the Lord was unwilling to destroy you." In that moment, God did not listen to Moses because he was so persuasive. God didn't listen to Moses because he was so righteous or he was so devoted to the people and the mission that God was somehow obligated to just grant his request carte blanche without any of his justice being applied. It's not that God forgot that he needed to give this people forgiveness. What Moses did was here, he reminds God, he goes back to God and says, "This people needs your forgiveness. You need to not regard us. You need to relent or they are going to be destroyed." This is at the same time God is showing his justice. He is saying, "I am going to destroy this people." And Moses, who is this shadow of the great figure that is to come in Jesus, he intercedes. He is this Christ figure that stands in the gap as this, it's a type of Christ, but he is not the Christ. He is actually preparing the people to anticipate and want a better intercessor. And God says that he is unwilling to destroy them because of the intercessor that is going to come. Now, what happens here is by faith, Moses knows that there is this better intercessor that is going to pray for the people. But not only is he going to pray for the people, he is actually going to pay the penalty for those people. He is the one that is going to stand in their place. He is the one that is going to grant them forgiveness as the perfect intercessor. Jesus is going to pray, and Jesus is going to purchase forgiveness for this people. And Moses is a picture of that better intercessor to come. So it's not that God has denied the people justice in the Old Testament who deserved to be destroyed and who deserved to be judged at Sinai and Kadesh and all throughout the wilderness. But the Lord, he reserved that wrath. The wrath that the Old Testament church deserved, he held it back. He reserved it. He held on to it so that he would be able to pour it out on the better intercessor that was going to come. The Lord reserved this wrath for sin of those people, and he poured it out on Jesus because Jesus is the one that stands in the gap for us. Jesus is the better intercessor that intervenes where our sin and God's holiness meet. Jesus stands in the gap. So in the same way that the Old Testament church was looking to the future of this perfect intercessor, we look back and say, this perfect intercessor has come and he has paid for all of our crimes on our behalf. Beloved, it is Jesus that we look to. It is Jesus who is constantly praying for us. He is still our intercessor right now in this very moment. He is always interceding. Romans chapter 8 says this, that Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's what Paul says. Your Lord is constantly testifying in the presence of his Father. He is holding all of our names in his heart, on his mind, and being spoken with his tongue. Do not regard this people's sin anymore, because I have already paid for it with my own blood. The justice that was delayed for the Old Testament church was not denied when it was poured out on Jesus. And even though today we sin both past, present, and future, the justice that we deserve poured out on us was actually taken care of in the past in Christ. And Jesus now stands before his Father, making intercession and intervening where God says, I'm going to destroy them. Jesus says, no, you can't, because these are my people. You gave them to me. I've already paid for these people. If you destroy them, you will be unjust because you've already poured that justice out on me. Friends, when we are struck with our own sin, and when we feel trapped in our own stubbornness, and our hearts start to just heap shame on ourselves because we think that, you know, we are too bad for God to love, or that we are too broken, or too bitter, or too depressed, or too maimed, or you can't change and you feel stuck, the intercessor is for somebody else. If you think these things in your mind, or you feel like there is this shame and you can't go to God, and the accuser stands before you and says, well, remember in the past when you did this? Or what about that really bad thing that you can't let go of? Or the thing that is so secret that if you even speak it, that you know that God won't love you anymore. Friends, do not listen to those lies. Do not listen to the lie that says you need to be your own intercessor and you need to suppress your stubbornness. In Moses' prayer, we can be open with our sin and say, God, I have sinned against you. Take this from me. Our Lord is always bearing witness to his Father. So when shame or depression or whatever gets heaped on you, yes, in those moments it is heavy and it is wearisome. Talk to a friend. Call me. Come to my office. Let's talk about these things. But also know that that is not your identity, even though in the moment you may be feeling it very heavy. We, friends, are worthy of eternal life. We deserve a divine inheritance from heaven, and we get to enjoy it here on earth in the future, not because of anything that we have done, but because of the righteous intercessor who is constantly advocating for us before our Heavenly Father. Your past sins and your future failures do not define you. Rather, if you're struggling with this, I would encourage you to go back and read John 17 and see how Jesus is praying for you. See how he continues to pray for you, and he will pray for you. It shows us that we can actually rest in him, and that we, even though we have these stubborn hearts that are still within us, we have an advocate who is even louder than our stubborn hearts, whose voice is more effective than any sin that we struggle with. And as we trust this, our stubborn hearts will actually become to get more soft, and they will be filled with grace, and will be moved by the love of our intercessor that says, I love you even though I know everything about you. Friends, we can trust as Jesus, who is our great intercessor, to rest in knowing that the prayers of Jesus preserve his people. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this day of being reminded that you are our intercessor, that we don't have to figure it out on our own, that we don't have to justify ourselves, that we don't have to save ourselves, but rather we can throw our hands up in the air and say, God, save me, a stubborn sinner. And we know that our sin has been forgiven and that it has been destroyed and judged on the cross in Christ, and that we can now walk in forgiveness and newness of life. Lord, teach us to respond to your grace. Teach us to pray to our intercessor who is always praying on our behalf, that we may grow in communion and love with him and love for each other. Jesus, equip your church for her mission to share some really good news with each other and with people that really need it. I ask in your name. Amen.